So if you have your Bibles today, turn to Acts chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, that's page 1083. 1083. Acts chapter 6. So a lot of my pastor friends and staffs, church staffs that I've been at, they would usually say this word. They would say, that's an Acts 6 violation. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I think pastors and people in ministry, they commit the Acts 6 violation all the time. All the time. And we'll go into that in a minute. But Acts chapter 6, page 1083. And I'm going to go ahead and read this out of the NIV. It's the background, of course, is that Christ has already risen, and there are thousands of new believers. Thousands. The Spirit of God has descended on the church. They are moving and walking in their God-ordained power. People are being healed. God is moving in the hearts of people throughout Israel. And so the church is growing. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So, Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you build your church, that it is impossible for anyone to build your church for you. Father God, the only thing that we bring is obedience. We bring love and obedience, Lord God. We love you, and so we obey. Father God, we rely on you. You see the world in which we live. You see what's happening all across this world, Lord God. And Father God, you've called your church, your body, to be the light of the world. And it's dark, Lord God, so we count on your Spirit to dwell in us, that as we're obedient to you, that light will shine. And people will rejoice, and they will know that you are our Father in heaven. So, Spirit of the living God, today I just ask that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would illuminate the call that you've given each one of us in the body. That we wouldn't be man-focused, but we would be God-focused. So today we lift up your name. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Amen. So as I read this little thing, this is supposed to be a joke. I am not a jokester, so you're going to get a really bad joke. I don't even know if this is a joke. I don't know what this is, really. So as I'm reading this, this is like a little pity party I'm going to read to you. I'm not really serious about this, okay? And actually, I was thinking in the background as I read this little pity party that we would have like someone play like a violin or a cello. I thought that would be kind of... So just imagine that. Okay, so I found this, and it's called The Perfect Pastor. And I added some things together, you know, into this because I had some things to say too. You have to guess on what things are mine and what things I got offline, but this is called The Perfect Pastor, okay? The Perfect Pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes every Sunday. He can. Yeah. Thanks, Mary. ridiculous. All right. Yeah, that's so funny. My problem is if I start laughing, like I can like not stop. Like it would, so we got to chill out here. Okay, he condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and is always, he's also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a nice car, buys good books, but donates $30 a week to the church. He's 29 years old and has the wisdom of a 40 years experience of wisdom. Above all, he's handsome. I added that one in. No, I didn't. I was just joking. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with seniors. He's able to teach deep things. He's an entertaining speaker. He leads worship. He casts vision. He raises money. He balances budget. He evangelizes. He disciples. He runs a staff. He visits the sick. He buries the deceased. He marries the naive. He counsels. He encourages. He equips. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor, and he keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office when you need him. The perfect pastor always has time for church councils and all of its committees. He never misses a meeting, any church organization, and is always busy evangelizing to unchurched people. On top of that, he uses all the extra time in his schedule with his family. He's a great dad, a perfect husband, a regular knight in shining armor. He is all things to all people for every situation. So what do you know about that perfect pastor? You can be sure every Sunday he's faithfully serving his church. You know, the one down the street. That was the pun. You didn't get that one? Was that bad? The church down the street, the perfect pastor. No, okay, we're done. Okay. So anyway, the whole idea of this was to show the busyness of a pastor. And, you know, really, if you look at churches, parishioners, and also pastors in America, and you look at statistical data of the amount of people that are leaving churches, and not only that, I mean, because a lot of times, you know, churches, they think they're looking at the pastor. I'm coming here because he's, you know, he's an inspiring teacher, the worship's great, and, you know, you're getting something from this church. I don't know. But also, don't forget that the church's pastor is also looking at you guys, at us. It's true. So people in America are leaving the church in droves, really. And also, pastors are doing the same thing. That's interesting. Like, I was reading the statistics of like pastoral ministry, and I was like, I'm done with this. This is like depressing, all right? But I don't think that has to be our experience. Because one, I think the question we have to fundamentally ask ourselves is, who do we find our significance in? Do I find my significance in you? Or do you find your significance in me? What I want to say is that we're called to something greater than just one another. I think a lot of times the pastor is so busy, and sometimes it's because, you know, there's these laws where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's what people say all the time. Sometimes you feel that if you're in ministry, if you're dedicated. But also, I know quite a bit of pastors who find their identity and significance in the fact that the people need me. They come to me, they ask me for things, and I kind of feel some sort of validation that I'm doing a good job. That's dangerous too. You know, I look at some of the prophets, I look at Moses, I look at other people where people did not want to follow them. And ministry was hard and difficult. And if you find your significance in one another and not in Christ, then you're going to leave and you're going to cower and you're going to run away. So here we are, we're in Acts chapter 6, and we have an Acts chapter 6 violation taking place. I think many times when we look at the church, we look at this kind of this structure where there's one man at the top. There's one man at the top. And that's not God's plan. That's not God's best for us. In Acts chapter 6, we see, it says that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here we have this early church, it's growing. It's growing both spiritually and physically, numerically. I love what Scott Henry says. He always says that healthy things grow. And I think to some extent that's very true. Healthy things do grow. That's why God has called us to bear fruit. It's the assumption that we're growing and it's healthy. It's a healthy tree. It's a healthy person. It's a healthy church. It's a healthy whatever. One thing that also this lets me know is that as they're growing spiritually and physically, that this whole thing, the need to get people to serve, it shows that the apostles, they saw that the spiritual and the physical needs of the body of Christ were very important. Very important. But then we have this conflict that's taking place between the church. I mean, there's like almost like a church split waiting to happen. You have these Grecian Jews and these Hebraic Jews. These Grecian Jews were probably Jews that were back in Israel. They call them the diaspora or the displaced Jews that were all around the Roman Empire. And even at Pentecost, we see the diaspora. They come on the festivals. They come to they descend in Jerusalem during festival times to celebrate. And so we have these diaspora, these Grecian Jews who are settled in Israel. And also another thing that would happen is if you were a diaspora Jew, a Grecian Jew, and you lived your life, let's say, in Antioch, or you lived your life in Corinth, a lot of times what would happen is being a Jew, it was a very virtuous and noble thing and a desire deep in your heart that when I pass, I want to go back to the Holy Land. I want to be buried in Israel. And so what took place here is that you had a lot of older people that would come back at the end of their life to resettle into Israel to spend their last days. I think one of the issues is maybe a lot of the men were dying off and there was a lot of widows left. And so we have these diaspora Jews who settled in Jerusalem. And these Grecian Jews, they're being neglected. They're being neglected. And remember also that there's a Judeo-Christian ethic about taking care of the widows and the orphans. That's true religion. So this is a serious need. Physical needs in the body are serious. They really are. It's not just about a spiritual community. That's foundational. But out of our love for Christ and one another, the spiritual needs are to be met. So there's this neglect that's taking place in the body. Thousands of believers, newer believers, are gathering. And there's this neglect and this division in the fellowship. It says that the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. There's accusations taking place. I mean, this is not good. This is the same old church stuff. And I love this. This is why God has selected, you know, men full of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide. I love this because he's looking at, you know, the 12, what they're doing is they're looking at the circumstance, they're looking at the situation, they're looking at all the name-calling and all of the division, and they decide not to pick sides. They don't do that. What they do is they select men of the Holy Spirit to deal with this in wisdom. That's what they do. They don't try to validate any divisive words at all. Because frankly, the kingdom of God is not about the Grecian Jews. And it's not about the Hebraic Jews. I remember just sitting there today in worship thinking, it's so awesome that God doesn't need you. He doesn't depend on you. He desires you, but he allows you and me to come and worship him and take part in his kingdom building. It's like an honor and a privilege. I love that. So the apostles here, here's one of the conflicts, is that there's a conflict in the church. The second conflict is that the 12, the apostles, the 12 disciples, Jesus' original, they are neglecting their primary calling of leading the body because and their primary calling was to focus on leading through prayer and teaching. Instead, their time was occupied and wasted on other areas. Yes, like you and me, there's only 24 hours in a day. And that was a conflict not only for the body, because their needs weren't getting met. And it was also a conflict for the disciples because they were unable to do what God has called them to do. And it wasn't one of these things like the disciples were thinking, waiting tables is below me. This is not a theology that they had. They were true servant leaders. They remember and they recall the days as they sat around in a room and Jesus washed their feet. Nothing was below them. It's just that they had a call, and they were neglecting that call. They understood that the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them is that we serve from below. We serve from below. We lift the weaker up. And I would even suggest that a lot of the teaching that they did, when it says devoted themselves to the teaching, it's not just pulpit ministry. I'm talking about deep life teaching. Jesus spent 3 years with 12 men. And that was his primary focus of teaching. A lot of times, like the Sermon on the Mount, and there's thousands that are around here, that sermon was not for the other believers, the other listeners. It was for the 12. And they were listening. So here we are in Acts chapter 6, and it says this in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. And all of these seven names that are laid out here, all seven of these names, they're all Grecian names. They're all Greeks. And actually, even one of them, Nicholas, is from Antioch, and he's a convert. So it says that they are the ones that presented these men to the apostles. The apostles, what do? They don't sit there and say, hey, you know what, let me hear your argument against these people, and let me hear your argument against... They didn't do this. They're like, we're not having this mess, okay? What's the problem? The Holy Spirit's here. Let's fix it and move it. Let's put on our big girl and big boy britches on, and then we're here to serve the Lord. His Spirit, it's not about our flesh, what we desire. It's not about the offenses of others. It's about his kingdom. And so what did he do? They selected all the brothers, all the disciples, these 12, and they say, you guys select 12 that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to handle these matters. And so they did that. These are the guys that they selected them. And they decided to select all Grecian Jews to handle the complaints of the Grecian believers. That's pretty wise, I think. You have an advocate. There's some wisdom in there. So when you look at this, these seven that were chosen, this is an official office of deacon in the church. It's an official office of deacon. This is the first time you actually see the deacons established in the life of the body. So when you look at Brighton Christian Church, you know, we say that we are an elder-led, a staff-run, and a church-owned, a lay-body-owned church. So what's the difference between elders and deacons? I think a lot of times that gets kind of confusing. And just to simplify everything, elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. We as elders should always dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the body spiritually. So that's preaching, teaching, discipleship, prayer, fasting, worship, vision. Now, deacons, their primary role in the church that you see here in Acts chapter 6 is to lead the physical needs through acts of servant leadership. And so there are seven that were chosen. This is an official office. And this is how we know it's an official office, because once they selected these seven, all the disciples, they bring the seven to the apostles, and it says that the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them. So this is an official office, because you see that this is not just a time of prayer, I hope you guys do a good job. This is, they're ordaining them, they're blessing their ministry. They have a position that's going to lift up and edify the body, that's going to meet the physical needs of the body. We actually see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul, in his letter, it's the only place where he greets both elders and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it gives the requirements for elders and deacons. And since a good pastor preaches only 10 minutes, I can't go through all of them, but I'll highlight them. But the thing that's so interesting about elders and deacons, and the misconception is that people who serve in a deacon role, that this is not a spiritual role. And actually, I want to say it is so much. Actually, it takes a ton of that. I find that a lot of times that people that get stage time, face time, it's a danger, because pride can creep in. You can almost get your reward because people want to listen and hear and they follow and all of these things. Pride can creep in really quick. But I just think about the people who serve. The people who serve, like let's say our church, continually, consistently, and you have no idea the service that they offer to the body. It's amazing. There are people that come here and clean toys every week, fold bulletins, make sure our facility is taken care of. Our entire worship team are volunteers. I mean, we only have 3 staff employees. Myself, Sarah Thurman, the office manager, and Tracy Spears part-time. Everything else is done by people volunteering on a consistent basis. So why is that a spiritual thing? Well, one, it says that they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and in wisdom to serve tables. But it's not, it's more than serving tables. They're solving problems. They're freeing up others to do the work of the ministry. And they're using their gifts and their talents to do the work of the ministry and to lift up God through that, to serve God through that. I think that the role, the office of deacon, it's a spiritual, it's a lofty office. It requires a servant's heart. It requires somebody who has true spiritual maturity, because they're not going to get stage time. Everything that they do unto the Lord. I remember at our last church, I was a student ministry pastor in Mobile, Alabama, and there was our properties director served the body. And by just taking care of the facility. And it was a tough job for this guy. It was overwhelming. It was too much. It was frustrating. It was overwhelming. There was no way that he could fully do the job with the resources that he had and the scope of the property, the ministry, and everything that was given to him. It was overwhelming and could be discouraging. And frankly, he didn't get paid enough to deal with all that stuff. And I always asked my friend, I said, what's the deal? And he saw what he did there, and he always said this, unto the Lord. He served in all of his discouragement and all of the overwhelmingness. He saw his job as unto the Lord. He saw it as a way to serve the body. And I think that shows spiritual maturity. They were also given wisdom for solving these problems. Their service, it provides harmony and unity in the body. You know, at this point, when it's only the apostles or elders or pastors, and when they're only serving, you can see that there is dissension, there is unhealthiness for the body, and unhealthiness for them. They cannot focus on the work of the ministry. So how do you know that someone is full of the Holy Spirit if you're going to appoint them as a deacon? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, right? The fruit of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, it's forbearance, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's like a requirement to serve tables. That's amazing. That's amazing. So anyway, the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6 is a spiritual office. There are very few portions of Scripture that actually talk about church government. And one thing I know in our day and age, one thing we don't like government in general, like let's just blow up the whole election process, right? I mean, it's like overwhelming thought here, but you know, we like to worship God and have that individualistic relationship with Him. But as healthy things grow, they can get very unhealthy as they grow. And so, what the thing that is that I see here is that God is a God of order. He wants to serve His body well. He wants to equip the saints to do the work. He wants to lift them up to meet the needs, both physically and spiritually. Another area in Scripture that talks about the role or the qualifications for a deacon is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So they're worthy of respect. That means that their life with believers and without believers, that people look at them in a respectful way. Their life, they live this. They see the fruit of the Spirit. They live this. They're sincere. It doesn't say that they should not drink wine, but they should not indulge in it. Don't be drunk. They're sober and they're content. They're not pursuing dishonest gain. There's a self-control in their life. And then it says they keep hold to the faith. They know what they believe and why they believe it. That doesn't mean that they have to teach. Primary function of an elder is teaching. But really, the qualifications, if you were to line them up between deacons and elders, they're very, very similar. And the one thing that separates the deacons and the elders is the ability to teach. That doesn't mean that deacons are prohibited to teach. They can teach. But a primary function of an elder is to teach. So I really think it's important that you guys understand, and I know that, you know, we're talking about government structures and stuff, but it matters. It really does. I want to tell you that. And we'll see at the end why. Okay, so now we got the elephant in the room, right? Can women serve in leadership, right? It's a good question. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, right? Paul says, I don't permit women to teach or assume authority over men. We acknowledge that fact. So they can't teach or assume authority over men. But this is not a one and done. Okay, so in Titus, when Paul's writing Titus, what he says to Titus is, he's giving him instructions to build up a local church. So Titus is Paul's instrument to go there and establish the elders, the deacons of the church, all the false teaching. So he's sending Titus a letter how to protect the church and help it progress. And what he says in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So here, we have a role for women to teach. We do. But it's teaching younger women. Okay? And then we have in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help that she may need from you. For she has been a benefactor to many people, including myself. So here is this lady, Phoebe, who is a deacon in a church, and Paul is sending the Romans a letter, and actually Phoebe has this letter in her hands. And Paul has instructed her. And he says, if she needs any help, if she needs any help whatsoever, give it to her. So the stance here of the elders of Brighton Christian Church that women can serve in the capacity of a deacon. That there's a role for that. And then I started studying the early church history. I wanted to read what, like, all these different church fathers said, and how did the early church function? So as I began to study and read, I saw that women did serve in different capacities as deacons. Pliny the Younger actually mentioned where he arrested, he's a Roman general, and he arrested some females that were, that he called them in the Latin was mysteria, but he said they were basically deacons in the church. They had an official office in the body. And he was asking what to do with them. We find major roles in church history, early church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. We find very early roles for female deacons in the early church. One, of course, like Titus, that they taught women. They also, we see that in some of the early church fathers or writings, that they actually had prominent ministries in homes. They would go to homes where women were at, where males in the church and church leadership were not welcome or would be inappropriate. We also saw how they ministered to the sick, the poor, even those in prison. They baptized by immersion. This was really something I saw that was really prominent in the early church. So as you had elders in the church and say somebody came to the faith and a woman was going to get baptized and she came to the faith, they would have a female deacon do the baptizing. It was amazing. It was almost like deaconesses in the church had a pastoral role for women. Very interesting. You know, I remember going to seminary and you get all the rules of what not to do, right? Here's how you keep yourself above reproach. You know, if you're a youth pastor, don't ever ride in the car with a girl. Don't ever have your door shut. If you have a door, have it open. Windows open, all these. I mean, there's a million rules. There's a million rules. And then I would find myself in youth groups where parents weren't discipling their kids, and their kids are a wreck, and frankly, a lot of people don't help out with youth ministry, and all of these things, and you're always finding yourselves in really weird situations. And you were thinking, like, Lord, I would really love to have a mature woman come and just speak life into this person's life. And I think that's just a huge need in the church. I think that's very true. So when we look at the early church and we see that there's problems for the disciples, we see that there's problems for the church, we see that they appoint deacons in the church, but then also we see the outcome. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about the outcome of a healthy church leadership of deacons and elders. And this is really what it's all about. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God spreads. The word of God spreads. The title of my message, and we're almost over, believe me, but I'm not starting it. The title of the message is From Me to We. And I think there's multiple things that we can see here. Why is it necessary for us to grow in spiritual maturity? Because this is really a spiritual office. Why is it necessary for us to grow into spiritual maturity and assume a position in the body? Why is that? Because that's exactly what it is. It's spiritual maturity. The idea that I'm not just called to believe and sit. The idea is that I'm continually growing. I'm working out my salvation. I'm running the good race. I'm growing in Christ's likeness. I'm being sanctified into what? Full spiritual maturity. We go from milk to meat. And one of the big marks of spiritual maturity is your ability to be a spiritual father or spiritual mother. That's what Paul says. There's many guides. There's not many spiritual fathers. And this is what you see with Paul. He writes Timothy all the time, "You are a true son in the faith, and I am your father." That's maturity. When you begin to love someone that is not your blood relative as if they were. And I love the illustration because the illustration is that of a parent. You think about your children. Think about all the healthy things that you do with your children, right? And if you think about perfect parenting, it's like, I have this love for you, and I desire as a spiritual father to see you grow. I want to correct you in a healthy way, to encourage you, and I want to see you exceed me. That's Paul's entire life. Paul's entire life was pouring into the body, and it was selfless. This is maturity. It's selfless when you get beaten by rods, you get back up, and you go back into the city, not because you're trying to preserve yourself, but the gospel must be proclaimed. The church must be built. I love them. My heart is open wide to them. And I think this should be a goal for every believer. The goal for every believer is not to just be self-consuming of the gospel and sitting there, right? I always use this thing that we become spiritually obese because we're not using the energy. We're not using the word that God has given us. We're not using the Spirit because He wants to do so much in and through us. But it really goes back to the fact that we are the light of the world. Discipleship is in all of us. It's not about the central figure who is the leader, the me's. Healthy churches have healthy leaders, not great pastors. That's true. Because frankly, it doesn't really matter how great, how excellent the speaker is, how awesome the worship is. As soon as that man fails, everybody flees. Let me tell you that. We've seen it through the 80s. We've seen it in the 90s. We see it from church to church to church. Our community is not surrounding a man in a pulpit that you like every Sunday. The reason why you come should be beyond him, because he's going to mess up. If you got to preach 52 times in a year, hey, it's not going to all be that great. And you know what? There's transitions, and everything's done by, you know, this is not a perfect community. It's a community that focuses in our imperfection on a perfect God. And trust that He is going to transform us, to trust that, you know what, it's not this pastor, it's none of this. It's Jesus who builds His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. But what that requires, though, is for all of us to strive to what He's called you to do. See, really, frankly, it doesn't really matter what happens in my stay at Brighton Christian Church, I got to tell you. It could be over next week. It could be over in 20 years. But in the end, my relationship and my race can have nothing to do with the way you treat me, with the way my experience here, good or bad. It can have nothing to do with that. Because my relationship with Jesus is so much more than what I do on a Sunday. You see? And as a church, you're called to so much more than what you listen to on a Sunday. He's called you to grow in Christ's likeness. That's literal. Not just listen about Christ's likeness growth, but it's like, no. He's doing something in me. He's using me. I have a call that's greater. And I think that's what healthy churches look like. And as I was studying this, I was thinking the whole illustration in the Old Testament of Moses. It's the same thing. It's the same exact thing. You have Moses, and he's got 2 million people. And it says in Exodus chapter 18, verse 14, that Jethro, his father-in-law of all things, he's a Midianite priest, he says, "What is the thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as a judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" They're all looking at this guy. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." I mean, I could understand that, why I'm constantly, when people come to you, you don't want to just turn them away. I mean, man, this guy's laid his neck on the line to lead him out and for these people to be free. And he says this in verse 16, when they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between man and his neighbor and make known to God the statutes of God and his laws. And then Jethro rebuts him and he says, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws to make known to them in the way in which they are to walk and to work, and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God as leaders of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people all the time, and let it be that every major dispute, that they will bring it to you. But in every minor dispute, they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. So that's Moses' benefit. You're going to endure if you can do this. If you think you can do all this stuff alone, you're going to get burned out. That's what he's saying. He says, but you know what? You will be able to endure it. But then also he says, and these people will also will go back to their place in peace. It's a mutual benefit. This idea of churches being led by a single man is ridiculous. Pastors are leaving churches in droves. They are depressed. You should see the statistics. They are depressed. Their spouses are depressed. Their children feel as though that they're completely neglected. They feel completely overwhelmed by all the tasks and all the things that they have to do. But also they find their significance, which is really interesting, in what they do. It's like a dog panting for approval. And it's just not healthy for them, but also it's the same way with the church. So really, the thing is that we need to be filled with the Spirit of the living God and for all of us to rise up. You know, if the best thing that can happen is leaders can serve from behind to encourage and to equip. I always look at what is it? What is it that we're called to do? And I love the imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's this idea of the body. It's not just like everyone relying on a pinky or finding how good is our body? Well, you know what? This pinky, man, is really good worship on Sunday. And this thumb over here is a really good speaker. But you know what? That missions committee, not so good. You know, it's not that. It's about a healthy body who have many parts, and they're all active and moving according to their call. That's healthiness. And what I want to say to you, if you are a believer in Christ, he has given you a gift, he's given you talents, and he's given you a position within the body, whatever that looks like. You may not know it, you may not have discovered it, but that position, I cannot take responsibility for. You're the only person that can take responsibility for that position. And in the end, you're going to be better off for it, and so will the body of Christ. Pastors cannot make a church grow spiritually or numerically. It takes the entire community. And when I look at my responsibility as a pastor, what is it? It's very simple. Any pastor in a church is not able, cannot, nor can be their job title to meet all of your needs. Impossible. They can barely meet their own, okay? The one thing, though, that pastors can do is they can seek God. They can seek God with all their heart. They can humble themselves. They can allow God to transform them and to renew them. And then, according to God's power and direction, pastors, their job is to equip the body, equip the saints, equip you guys for the work of the ministry. The job is an equipping ministry for a pastor. But make no mistake about it, the work of the ministry, the light, the salt, the light, is you. Because frankly, let's just look at this. I'm done. I have nothing else written. So let's look at this. Look at where you work. Look at your schools. Look at all the people that you come in contact that I have never met. If God is magnified in your life and you take on the mantle that he has for you, if you begin to act out and be a fully mature disciple, this means you have a heart to parent. See, I notice my interaction with kids, right? Kids, they always talk about me, myself, and I. That's what they talk about. And you know what? Parents endure that, and they talk about you all the time. Parents, they always talk about their child, and they love their child, and they correct their child. And as the child is looking at their own self, their own needs, their own wants, selfish, that's childish. But a parent, what they do is they pour, and they love, and they desire, and they hope for that child. They correct, and they lift up, and they teach, and they do all these things. See, a parent doesn't look at themselves. The parent will actually sacrifice their own personal needs for their child. And so if we have a body of Christ that are spiritual parents, we can make a huge impact. And frankly, the people that God places in your life every single day, that's how we're the light of the world. It's beyond just, oh, come to our church. I hope an unbeliever will like our worship and our pastor's message. No. Because really, the Spirit of God is going to use you as you go in your life. He's going to give you not synagogue experiences. You can learn all kinds of things in house churches and synagogues of the first century. But what he wants to give you is he wants to give you well-side experiences as you go. As you go about your day, as you go about your life, he's using you as a spiritually mature person to build the kingdom. See, he's got a plan for your life. And really, that's the call of the church. And I want to say this, is it's a scary thing if you step out of the boat. It is. We had some young people that came from California, from Bethel, and they have a ministry, and they came just to pray with me, and I remember at the end of it, I was talking to them about, because here's some people that are stepping out in faith. You know, they're not seeking the normal life, and they're just like, whatever God has for me. And so what they're doing is they're stepping out in faith. And I said, don't ever get out of the boat. Don't ever get out of the boat. Because God's place for you in the church is never in the boat. That's why he calls us out of the boat. Of course, I'm referring to when Peter's walking on water, right? He calls you out of the boat. There's nothing back in the boat. You're relying on your own flesh, the worldly ways. But Christ, what he does is he calls his body, he calls his church to walk on water. If you ever want to see Christ move, you got to get out of the boat. You got to stop putting your trust in the sails, in the wood, in this boat. If you ever want to see a miracle, you got to get out of the boat. You got to be used by him. You got to hear his call, and you got to step out in faith. Keep your eyes on him, and you're going to see miracles take place. And I feel like so many times as the American church, we're sitting around this boat and we're holding on for dear life on this sail that you can't even put up because will sink. And the whole thing is that the storm is raging and we're talking about the darkness that surrounds us and all the problems that we have all around us. But we're called to be salt and light. And if we really want to see a move of God, we got to get out of that boat. We've got to take on the mantle that God has for your life, even if you don't even know. You don't know. I mean, the only thing that Jesus said to Peter was, get out of the boat. Come to me. He didn't give him any other direction. Just be obedient. And that's really where we see miracles take place in our lives as a church. There's no better place. Because he is the God who calms storms. He is the God of miracles. He is the God who will build his church. But he's not going to build his church in some natural way. He's not going to build the church where everyone can look at it and say, well, here's a natural explanation of why this church, Brighton Christian Church, is a great church. Because God has relied on some man's ability to preach or some worship team's ability to sing, and those are all things we can all learn. See, God builds his church when his presence resides in the middle of his people and there are unexplainable things happening in the hearts of people. That is transformation. And that can only come deacons. Men and women that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And that's a supernatural church. So I hope you really see that God has so much more for you. And you got to get beyond the bitterness and the hurt of churches. Okay? You got to get beyond it, because our significance is not in this church or any other church. It's not even the title of a church doesn't, it's non-existent. We are just people, children of God, that come together. And we've organized a little bit. He's organized us a little bit. But it's about what God is doing in our life and how he wants to use you to transform someone else's life. His call is great, and it is unbelievable. I got to tell you. You will never see a move of God until you get out of the boat. And it's not just to serve and be used. When we serve tables, that is a spiritual thing. I'll tell you, I get so much joy, not when I hear somebody who's got some great ministry and they're on stage. That is, you really got to prove that to me. And that's just me. That's my flesh, okay? But I can just see how pride can seep in. But when I see someone serving with no desire, heart, or even chance that someone's going to get, that they're going to get recognition for that, that really impresses me. That's where I said, yeah, that person, I know that they know the Lord, because I wouldn't do that. Who would want to do that? Who would want to serve tables? Oh, man, and that's where you walk with Jesus, I'm telling you. I hope this made some sense this morning. I want to encourage you to grow. To grow. And to serve Jesus in some sort of capacity. It is a blessing to the body. It's the place in where you are going to step out of the boat, and you're going to grow. The church will be blessed, and we're all going to be better for it. So, Father God, I thank you that you've called us beyond ourselves. You've called us from childhood, Lord God, into full maturity in you. I pray, Lord, that you would just, in Brighton Christian Church and everybody in this room, that you would place the heart of a father in our lives. Place a heart of a mother in our hearts. That, Father God, that our love would be beyond ourselves. That this would be a place, Lord God, where people are being healed. People know you, Lord. Their lives are being transformed. That, Father God, that we're all growing and we're excited, not because of a sound or a speech, Lord, but of what the Spirit of the living God is doing in us and through us, that it can't be explained. Where we all just sit back in awe and rely on you. So, Father God, I just pray that you call us out. That we take on that mantle, Lord God, that we'd step out in faith. And that we would see that, Lord, not only does the church, our brothers and sisters, need our participation, need us to grow, and need us to invest in them, but, Father God, we need it as well. You've called us to so much more greater things, Lord. So, Father God, I just pray that this message, Lord God, your word is going to penetrate our hearts, because it's inevitably it's you that penetrates our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, have your way. You are so good. Continue the good work you've done in our life, in our church, in our fellowship. May your spirit always be here, Lord God. And if you do not go before us, Lord God, I pray that we will never walk ahead of you.